You know, Romans 8 in one lesson. I don't believe that I've ever done that before. And I'm not sure how reasonable it is to do it. The positive side about doing this, though, as we move rapidly through the book of Romans, is it does help you to get your arms around the bigger picture of the emphasis of Romans as we progress through. And so I hope as we do this, you understand that while I would love to land in some particular places for an extended period of time, that's not the nature of what we're accomplishing, but I hope that it'll help tie some things together for you that would be helpful. It is important to keep in mind that those first three chapters of Romans, it's reminding us of how bad we are. You know, how bad the sin problem and how pervasive it is, and the reality that it completely separates us from a holy God with no hope of rescue if that rescue is based on anything that we do. There is nothing that we can do to bring ourselves into right relationship with God. But then that progression from there, when we, you know, in Romans 3, the end, and we begin to see this justification that's being offered, how can become right before God is well demonstrated. In Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, folks, you could spend the rest of your life meditating upon that one verse. To be justified by faith, peace with God. Because he's built this huge picture, vivid picture, that we are enemies of God. And then he says, but you can have peace with the Creator. And then in 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Absolutely not. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Romans 6:6. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. And Romans 6:11, so consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then in 6:14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then those famous verses in 7:14-24 that Paul says, and I believe as a mature believer, says, but oh, is there an incredible battle that takes place in my own heart? And keep in mind, it's as you grow in your walk with the Lord, you become more aware of God's holiness, more aware of your own sinfulness, so that it just distresses you to sin. It's not a casual disregard. I mean, it's an intense awareness of really the struggle that takes place in my own heart, the heart of a person who truly wants to honor God and recognizes that within ourselves there is this temptation to do what is wrong. And so it's this battle between the inner self, the new creation that you are in Christ, and this unredeemed humanness, this beachhead for sin, that is a part of each one of us. And frankly, folks, it ought to encourage you that the Scriptures address that and helps us to understand the battle. Otherwise, people who profess to know Christ would be forever under this burden of guilt and shame because the battle rages at all. And the Scriptures make it clear that there is a battle, and it rages in every believer's heart. And that's tough. And of course, then in 8:1, that powerful verse, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think that's beautiful coming off of this picture of this vivid struggle with sin that we have. And folks, you know, you can live under the power and the pressure and the misery of guilt your whole life. But that is not what God intends. That's not to say that you take sin lightly. But folks, that's Satan's lie that you live under that oppressive guilt that sin brings. That's what Satan wants you to do. But what Scripture says, even after describing this picture, it reminds us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What Christ accomplished on the cross satisfied the debt of your sin. And the fact that you still struggle with it is not an indicator that the debt was not settled. It was settled. It was satisfied. There's no condemnation. You're not going to go to hell. I mean, it's easy to get a picture, even as a believer, that somehow God is up there looking through squinted eyes, going, you know, just angry at you all the time. And that is not the picture that this passage depicts or presents to us. And I think it's very important to understand that. There are people that live under guilt and frustration. And don't get me wrong, it's not that when we sin, there isn't a sorrow that goes with it, that sorrow that leads to repentance, but it's also a sorrow that rather than focuses on me and, I'm such an idiot, I'm so stupid, I can't do anything right, I just hate myself and life, which we can be inclined to do, being terribly introspective. But what it does is when we sin, we recognize, God, the foolishness in my heart. I come before you for forgiveness, and I cling to you as my loving Heavenly Father who paid such a great price so that I could have life and hope in an intimate relationship with you. That's where it ought to lead us. If it leads us to a total self-focus, that's not good. That's not good. And so there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Romans 7:6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we are bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And as we progress through this chapter, while the Holy Spirit, I think, has been mentioned once prior to this, the Holy Spirit is going to be referred to some 20 times now. The role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is profound. In verse 2 it says, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Set free is a once and for all act of freedom at that point of salvation. Folks, that when Christ comes into your life and the Holy Spirit comes in, there is a profound difference made in who you are. You become a new person in Christ. And the Scriptures paint a vivid picture that before Christ, you were simply under the authority of the flesh and that which is sinful and that which is evil. But he says you have been released from that. And while there's a battle that takes place, folks, as this progresses, it describes to you the difference now that God makes in your life. In verse 3 it says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And so the law, keep in mind, the law was not the problem. Okay, some translations, you look at them and it kind of gives you the impression that the law was the problem. The law was not really that which was the problem. It's the flesh and the sin of the flesh were the problem. The law revealed that problem to us. But then the beautiful picture here is Jesus Christ being the offering for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. And I believe when it refers to the flesh, it's not speaking of our flesh as much as it's speaking about Jesus incarnate in the flesh. He came in the flesh to pay the price so that we could be delivered. You know, this first section in verses 1 to 4, it's about the transaction that took place. And folks, if you grasp that transaction, you cannot help but want to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. In verse 4, it says, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, this whole theme of walking according to the flesh versus walking according to the Spirit is absolutely huge for us to understand. You know, when it talks about walking according to the flesh, folks, it is speaking about unredeemed humanity. Those who are outside of Christ walk according to the flesh because that's what they know. That's who they are. They're under its authority. They sin because they're sinners. They're slaves to sin. But when it speaks about those who walk according to the Spirit, that whole idea is that you walk under the authority of. You walk in relationship to the Holy Spirit. The picture of walking is that of day-to-day activity. It is a process that for those who are in Christ, folks, it's not like the Holy Spirit indwells you today and doesn't tomorrow. When you come to know Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you. That's why people who say, well, I came to know Christ at this time in my life, but nothing happened for 20 years. And then somehow the light turned on. Folks, there is one light. There is only one light. Now, I'm not denying the reality that growth can be slow and difficult at times, but folks, I am telling you that when the Holy Spirit indwells a believer, you are no longer the same person. The Scriptures make that absolutely abundantly clear. And so, we walk now under the authority of, in relationship to, the Holy Spirit who now indwells our life. And so as we move into verses 5 to 17, we're going to see what now this looks like, the transformation that's taken place as a result of what Christ accomplished on the cross. In verse 5, it says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now, when we talk about the mind and the orientation of the mind, that is an absolutely profound topic in Scripture. Those who are according to the Spirit, you set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Those are your mind is according to according to the flesh. It's either according to the flesh or according to the Spirit, but the difference is in your mind, your thinking. In Matthew 16:23, Jesus turns to Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Philippians 2:5, it's the same word. "Have this attitude or mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Philippians 3:15, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude or mind. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also." Or Colossians 3:2, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth." You know, Spurgeon, in his book on spiritual leadership, he says essentially this, that for the believer, the issue in walking with Christ, walking according to the Spirit, folks, is your mind is filled up with the things of God. You ever think about why the psalmist always says, "Oh, how I love your law, it's my meditation all the day"? Meditate on the word day and night. You ever think about that, guys? I mean, reality, we live in a culture that wants to make Christianity a 15-minute devotion of your life. I mean, have we not heard that in our culture? You know, just get up and make sure you spend, you know, at least spend a little time in the Word in the morning. Start your day off right. Because the Bible does not teach that. The Bible really does not teach a devotional Christianity. Now, don't misunderstand. I think getting up in the morning and spending time in the Word is great. But Scripture really does not paint this picture of getting up in the morning and just making sure you get a little time with God before you then go on with the rest of your day. The Scriptures paint a picture that when you're in Christ, your mind is set upon the things of the Spirit. That is an all-encompassing reality. You know, people wonder why they don't have victory today. Why do I not have victory? Why does temptation overwhelm me? You guys, it's because your mind is not set on the things of God. I mean, what happens with temptation? Temptation comes to you, what happens? It's your eyes see something, whatever it is, you hear something, and your mind starts going down a road, right? Your mind. And then if you choose to continue to think about that, James makes a clear picture, eventually it's going to result in what? Sin. And so this passage, in verse 6, it says, "The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you through the body, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." The picture is absolutely profound. A person who lives according to the flesh, that's the pattern of their life. They sin because they're outside of Christ. But the person who is in Christ, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. And you guys, in this battle, it says, we're not under obligation to the flesh. Our obligation is to the Spirit. But folks, within that context, the reality is that our minds need to be totally absorbed with what? The Scriptures. The truth of Scriptures. the reality of who God is. But when people who profess to know Christ segment God to a little part of their life and say, okay, I need to think spiritually right now, and then they go on with their day and they don't have time to think spiritually beyond that, that is not the picture of a person who is walking according to the Spirit. You know, when people come into my office, a lot of times what they understand and counsel, what they struggle with when it comes to sinful habits, is they want to be free from temptation. We going to be free from temptation in this life, folks? No. No. We're not going to be free from temptation. If your only victory is found in being free from temptation, you are not going to have victory. I'm just telling you right now. That's why people have trouble, because they go along and the temptations keep coming and the temptations keep coming. And because the temptations keep coming, finally they say, I just can't handle it. And they give in to sin. See, they have a wrong understanding of the Christian life. The Scriptures do not teach that the temptations stop for the Christian. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Can anybody quote it? There's no temptation. But God is faithful. God always provides a way of escape. But he says, you guys, the temptations that come to you are temptations that are common to man. So people say, well, how can you have victory? And I say, well, victory comes through obedience. Obedience. So when the temptation comes, and I recognize, listen, for the believer, I don't set my mind on the flesh, because if I do that's hostile to God. I set my mind on the things of the Spirit. I am under obligation, not to the flesh, I'm under obligation to the Spirit. And so as I walk through life and the temptations bombard me, I can see those as my enemy that is going to they're going to defeat me, or I can say, oh, temptation comes. Wow, what does that remind me to do? Set my mind on things above. Now, I have a decision to make, absolutely, at that point, right? Do I set my mind on the things above, or do I just let my mind run in the gutter? And then say, I don't know what happened, I'm just so weak. Folks, this is not about you being weak or strong. This is about either relying on the Spirit or relying on the flesh. Submitting your hearts to Christ, submitting your hearts to the flesh and the desires of the flesh. And so the battle does rage, and Paul clearly points that out. But you guys, in pointing that out, he really is not giving an excuse. So, you know, you sin, it's just the way it is. Because he goes on and he says, remember, there's no condemnation for you. The God has given you freedom from that. So your obedience now is not an obedience of fearfulness. Because what's God going to do? Your obedience is an obedience of love, that God would forgive you, even though this battle continues to rage in your heart, and so that you have this desire to submit your mind and your heart to the Holy Spirit. You know, in Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. You ever wonder why the Scriptures talk about meditate on the word day and night? What's that about? Setting your mind on the things above. In Romans 12, we'll get there, and it talks about being renewed in your mind. And in 1 Corinthians, remember, it says, for those who are in Christ, you have the mind of Christ. Well, folks, that's just powerful. And so here's the real thrill. It's that temptation ought not to be the thing that causes you distress. Temptation is common to all people. Temptation is that reminder that I need to get my mind. And see, yeah, that's why I tell people, I say, listen, because they'll come in sometimes and they'll say, Rock, you can't believe it. I mean, the temptation comes 100 times a day or 1,000 times a day. I say, yes! They don't think that's so funny, though. 100 or 1,000 reminders to set your mind on the things of Christ. You just need to do what's right. Just do what's right. And do it one time, and another time, and 100 times, and 1,000 times. Because, you guys, that's the reality of the battle between now and the day that we die. It's to continually practice setting our minds on Christ. Now, I do think in doing that, you need to keep in mind that you do need to spend regular time in the Word. You do need to be growing in your understanding. And you do need to be growing in grasping really who God is as a holy God and who you are and all that He's done. And as you're studying and meditating on all those things, they provide through the Holy Spirit that resource so that your mind is set appropriately, so that you walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. In verse 13 it says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." He's not talking about believers there. That's why if somebody comes to me and they say, you know, they live a willful pattern of sin. I mean, it just goes on and on, and they just, you know, it's a pattern of their life. I will caution them. Absolutely, I'll caution them. Because the Scriptures provide a way for victory. And do we struggle with this? Yes. But I'm telling you, folks, if somebody is just going down and they're living a continual pattern of sin over the same issues, that ought to cause them great concern. Great concern. And that's not being judgmental. It's just saying this is what the Scriptures promise and assure us of as we learn to walk in the Christian life. In verse 14, the rest of 13, it says, "If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And that's a continual process. That is important to know. You know, if you're living according to the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, and then it says you will live. And so keep in mind, this is a continual process, right? It keeps happening. So there's a continual battle. Ephesians 6 points to that. There's a continual battle. Ephesians 4 speaks to that. Galatians 5, it speaks to that. You guys, and that's why the Scripture often says, it'll say, put off, and then what will it say? Put on. See, a lot of people, what they'll say is, I'm just trying not to do that. I'm just trying not to, I don't want to sin. I'm trying not to sin. I'm trying to stop doing that. And so they're putting off, but folks, if they're not putting on, you see, it's a problem. Why? Because we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And so if you just try to put off, then ultimately that's going to come back and you're going to yield to sin again. This is bothering me. In verse 14, it says, "For those, or all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." To be led by the Spirit of God is to be under the dominating influence of the Spirit. That's one of the evidences of your salvation, folks, is that you understand that the Holy Spirit is in your life, that the Holy Spirit empowers you, that the Holy Spirit leads you, that the Holy Spirit instructs you into the things of God. You're being led. You're under the dominating influence of the Spirit. And then in verse 15, it says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Now, there may be those here in this room who have been adopted. I know some of you have adopted, and I know some of you are hoping to adopt. This is a beautiful picture of what God has done for those who are in Christ. And again, this is one of those things, as you come to understand it, that you're motivated all the more to want to please God. You've seen that if you have a little child that wants to please mom and dad. You ever see that? Just watch. And they just want to please mom and dad. You know, they're not like that all the time, by the way. But there are times. Yeah. But aren't there times they'll draw you a picture and they'll bring you that picture? And I mean, they're not even close to in the lines. I mean, not even close. And you don't look at that and say, frankly, you did a lousy job. You know, I mean, you're not even close to in the lines. You painted his face green as well as his clothes. And that's just not reality. You know, and so we need to, you know, next time you want to do this, let me just do it for you. I mean, we don't do that. Because we don't do that. Why? Because it's precious to us. Can you imagine that God, through Jesus Christ, has adopted you into His family? He has specifically chosen you as an individual for no reason in and of yourself. Nothing that He looks at you and says, "Boy, I need that in Joe. You know, he's part of my team here. I need that in Tom or Marin." That's not what it is. He looks in His own divine wisdom. He determines that He wants you to be His child. So He actually adopts you into his family. It says we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. That's why it is for the person who is in Christ, even though you struggle with sin, you love God and you want to learn day by day to live in a way that pleases him. And when you sin, you seek his forgiveness and you glory in that forgiveness and in his love. And this picture of the relationship with God as it continues and it says, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, is a picture of the most intimate of relationships. It is a very personal relationship that God has with his children. And as I think in the very limited sense of my own family, you know, as I sit with my grandson, that is an intimate relationship with my granddaughter. She's going to be so spoiled. But you guys, there is this intimate relationship. And even though Peter's at that age now where, on occasion, he can be a little difficult, I still love him. And I still want to hold him. And I still want to take care of him. Well, God has adopted you into his family, and you can call out to him, Abba, Father. You can see him as your intimate, holy Father. And again, in the midst of Romans, that's such a beautiful picture of what God has done, because we just come through how rotten we are, what God had to do in Christ in order to save us, the struggle we still have in our own hearts. And then he reminds us, but listen, here's what I've done for you. I've given the Holy Spirit. You just need to live in submission to what he will accomplish in your life, under his dominating but precious influence. Because God says, I've adopted you. You are my children. You're my children. And we have an intimate relationship, one with another. In verse 16 and 17 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Let's stop on this whole concept of being an heir. Okay? Now, some of you may have hopes that one day you're going to inherit something. Okay? And usually you inherit something when somebody special to you dies. I mean, they die. And then when it comes to that point where they die, then it depends on how many brothers and sisters you have and what you're going to get, if anything, right? It's divided up that way. And so it uses this picture of being heirs. But you guys, the difference is, in this situation, on one hand, Christ has already died so that we can be heirs. On the other hand, the reality is when we receive the fullness of God's blessing, it's when we die. It's when we die. I mean, usually the person dies and you receive the inheritance. In this case, folks, it's when we die. We receive the fullness of this inheritance. And you guys, the beauty as well is it's not like, I mean, we don't sit around and think, now, how many people might be saved now? Because that's going to make a difference how we divide all this up. That's not the way it is, right? It's because God's eternal inheritance is beyond the scope that any of us can imagine. And so, as brothers and sisters in Christ, there's no competing. It's the joyful realization that we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ himself in glory. What a profound truth. God, Abba, Father, fellow heirs with Christ, all that he's done for us. And then it says at the end, it says, if indeed we suffer with him, you notice they just threw that in? If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And so on one hand, you understand that you're in Christ. Why? Because the influence of the Spirit in your life. The Holy Spirit who indwells you. On the other hand, one of the realities of being in Christ is that you suffer with him. Paul speaking to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Corinthians 12:26, if any one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Hebrews 11, if you recall, relationship to Moses in verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And you guys, he had it made. From the physical standpoint, he had it made. But he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Consider the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Moses, as he looked at his opportunity, okay, over here I could stay in this home, ultimately might become the leader of this nation, certainly privileged, lots of special opportunities, lots of wealth. Then he looked over here at the people of God, miserable, difficult life, abused. And he looks at those choices, and in light of the future, that is eternity, he says, I'm going with the people of God. And so he endured that ill treatment. And you guys, the reality is if you're in Christ, we must get over the idea that because we're in America, there's not suffering. If we're in Christ, we stand up for the truth, we proclaim the truth, and there are consequences for that. And they may not be as graphic as in other places, but even beyond that, folks, when we hear of others in other places that are suffering for the truth, what happens? Our hearts suffer with them. We just don't shrug our shoulders and go through this life carelessly and irresponsibly. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And folks, I think that's imperative to understand. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. And that is, in the midst of your pursuits, as God is leading you through this life, you guys, everything that you do, everything that you're involved in, are simply opportunities for you to represent the Lord. That's what they're about. They're opportunities to represent the Lord. And in doing so, there may be a price to be paid. You know, because in some places, they may tell you, you can't do that. And the apostles' response to that was what? Okay. No, wasn't at all. What was it? We can't stop speaking what we have seen and heard. You know, I think sometimes we don't suffer because we just simply are not willing to represent our Lord. And I think that we need to be careful. I mean, as a people, I think we would probably all, or many of us would acknowledge that, you know, I mean, sometimes we hesitate even to share with people around us is because we're afraid of what they think. You know, we need to grapple with those challenges. It says suffer hardship. It doesn't say try. It just says suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And as we come to this section, verses 18 to 39, I've entitled it just a biblical perspective of life. And in this first verse, verse 18, I would call it an unworthy comparison. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You know, the picture is that of weights. You know, that you're weighing things out, trying to determine what you're going to do. And we do that with decisions at times. Okay, if I do this, this will happen. If I do this, the other thing would happen. And the illustration that Paul is sharing with us is basically, when you look at all of the potential sufferings of this life, and keep in mind, Paul endured many. If you take all of the sufferings of this life and all of the potential sufferings of this life and you put them over here, and then you take the glory, I mean, remember, Abba, Father, there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit Himself indwells me. God Almighty, through the Spirit, indwells me so that I can live a life that pleases Him. And He's going to go on to share what is yet to come. So when I look at those two things and I weigh them out, what he's saying is there is no comparison. Now that's going to be huge when we get down to those famous verses, number 28 and 29, about all things work together for good. Because sometimes our perception of Christianity is more about the comfort of our lives rather than the glory of God. And when you misunderstand that, then your life certainly is a frustrated, unhappy, depressed life. So we have the unworthy comparison first, and then we talk about the anticipation of the future. And there are three groanings that we will see. We see the groaning of creation, we'll see the groaning of redeemed humanity, and we'll see the groaning of the Holy Spirit. In verse 19, it says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, there is this picture of the creation. You know, Tom, it was great. He read from Psalm, I think it was 147, was 148, thank you, this morning. And it spoke of the creation itself praising God. Now, we can't comprehend exactly how all of that works, but here there's a picture that the creation itself waits eagerly. That is, the idea is kind of be on tiptoes and neck stretched out and just anticipating. But just longing for that day that all of this is finished and final and satisfied. It says the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Now, keep in mind, the creation itself did not do anything wrong. It was the created beings, right? But in relationship even to Adam's sin, all of creation has been significantly affected because God determined that it would be so. It says that creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And that is a vivid picture. As you look around creation, folks, you see the reality of the curse. But we also see the beauty of our God. I mean, is it not going to be an amazing day when God creates a new heaven and new earth and there is no corruption, either in the creation or in you? Oh. Well, you guys, the creation itself groans in anticipation. And the picture it uses is that picture of childbirth. And you guys, you know, I mean, the reality is this, that process can be an extraordinarily difficult process to bring a child into the world. But isn't it an amazing thing that most women who give birth to a child, maybe not right away, but often will say, "I want to have another one." Why? Because of the blessedness of what comes, what brings. And you guys, the picture is the whole creation is longing, even in this misery of this unredeemed world or world under a curse. And it is just anticipating the moment when it's all done. And then you have the groan of the believers. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And this speaking now of the completion, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, but for who hopes for what he already sees? In verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. Twice he speaks of the anticipation that the believer has to be with their Lord and Savior. And I would say again, even in our culture, we've allowed so many things to attract our attention that sometimes we have problems comparing these things. I mean, I think there are times that we might say, "Oh, Lord, I just want to stay here until this or until that or until the other thing." And folks, as you grow in your understanding of who God is, who you are, what is yet to come, the picture of the person who is redeemed is that you're on your tiptoes with your neck stretched out, leaning over, waiting in anticipation. The picture I have is of a little children whose mom and daddy maybe went out for the evening, but they get to stay up until they get home. And maybe they surprised them by making something, some cookies or something. And so they're peeking out the window, peeking and waiting for the lights to come down the road and comes down. "Oh, this is, you know, oh, it's not the drives by," you know, and they just, but they're excited and they can't. Jackie will talk to me about that too. He says, "When you yell, Rock, we hear you." Folks, that's the anticipation that we have. Keep in mind, we were so wretched, and yet God redeemed us. He justified us. And then he reminds us we still have this terrible spiritual battle that goes on in our life. But he said, but there's no condemnation. In fact, I've given the Spirit to you, and you live under the authority of the Spirit. And it's the Spirit who sets your mind and helps you to set your mind on the things of God. And in that process, then, God says we could call God our Father, our Daddy, or Papa. Not used in any way disrespectful, but that personal intimate relationship that we have with God Himself. And then it says, even all of creation, we look around and it suffers, longing for the day. And so it is, those who are in Christ, you long for the day. Colossians 3. It says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. This next section, we get into what I would call a very fast section. Divine assistance. All right? Divine assistance now in this life. We have the Holy Spirit, but in verses 26 and 27, we have what I would call our prayer and the groan of the Spirit. We've had the groan of creation, the groan of redeemed humanity, and now the groan of the Spirit. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray, not as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Folks, just understand this. One, this is not talking about any charismatic speaking in a prayer language. There's no reference. We've talked about the groaning of creation. We've talked about the groaning of those who are in Christ. And now we talk about the groaning of the Holy Spirit. And the groaning of the Holy Spirit. Here's the idea. Is you guys, have you ever found yourself in a position you just don't know what to pray? I've been there. And the most vivid thing, and I don't mean to at all bore you with this, it's simply the reality of our life. When our son, we thought he was going to die, and we didn't know how to pray. I mean, on one hand, we could pray, Lord, we would love for him to live and desire that, but we really don't know what you want. We really don't know. And here's the beauty, folks, in this life. As we go through life, and we're not, there's some things that we know are clearly according to the will of God, and we ought always to pray that way. But there are things we're not certain of. Even as you guys face some of those things right now, right? You talk about a job, you talk about a home, and you talk about the possibility of adoption, and the things that you have a desire for. But in the midst of those desires, we don't always know what God wants to accomplish. And you guys, here's the comfort. Can you imagine that the Holy Spirit knows your hearts? He knows God Almighty. And so even within the Trinity, you have this communication where the Holy Spirit intercedes on your behalf according to God's will. That God, through the Spirit, does that on your behalf. It's a beautiful picture of God's love and care for us. His recognition of the struggles that we have in this life. And so the Holy Spirit prays on your behalf. Intercedes. In verse 28, it says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And you guys, let me remind you of a couple of things. One, this has to do to those who love God. You know, love God, or those who love God are true Christians. There are many people who call themselves Christians and they don't love God. They're not Christians. True Christians are those who love God. And the second part of that are those who God called. Okay? You love God. Why? Because God called you. So there's this special relationship. And then defining good is an important element. Works together for good. You guys, the world's perspective of good is what? Real quick. Money, prosperity, friends, health, success. You guys, is that how God defines good? No. He tells you that if you don't have trials in your life, you're not going to grow as a Christian. Your faith must be purified. He makes it clear that our lives are about being a living testimony. Bright light shining as testimonies in this world. You guys, God's good is not always our perspective of good. But God's good is always the absolute best. Both for us and for His eternal purpose in the lives of others in this creation. And we need to understand that this is not about good and me getting what I want. This is about God's good that I can trust Him with, even if I don't understand and even weep in the midst of the struggles of the life that I face. But it's not in weeping to say that God has failed me or God is inadequate. It's a demonstration of my own humanity, my own weakness and my desperate need to depend on God. And so we don't question Him in that. We have confidence that His good will always be accomplished. And then it goes on, and it describes what God has done. Verse 29 and following, for those whom he foreknew, and you guys, foreknew does not mean, it does not mean that he looked down the road and he saw, yeah, Jordan's going to become a Christian, so I'm going to choose him. That's not what foreknowledge means. It never means that. It's not even used that many times. In fact, here's one of the ways that you can see this, that in 1 Peter 1:20, for he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. It's not saying that God saw what Jesus was going to do and say, okay, now that's going to be my plan. It means it's foreordained. Okay, it's part of God's redemptive purposes in eternity past. And so it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That is, in preeminence, Christ would be the first in authority, power, and glory. And it goes on and it says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. And so it is that God accomplishes his perfect redemption in our lives. In light of that, what is it that will separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Who will bring a charge against God elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Who is the one who condemns? God Almighty condemns. But he doesn't condemn, because he says there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? In these next few verses, they emphasize the love of Christ. The love of Christ. That's the relationship that we have. It's not a relationship of fear and anxiety. It's a relationship of trust, enjoying the forgiveness of God, loving him, desiring to please him, have absolute confidence in all that he brings into your life, trusting him. It's a confidence that the Holy Spirit that is in your life will guide and direct you and provide victory as you obey, as you learn to think the way God would have you to think. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? And even in this picture of tribulation and distress, it's this idea of being pressed upon, life pressing in upon you. And you just feel like you're being squeezed. And it's saying those things, they will not separate you from the love of God. And it's a reminder that God causes all things to work together. When he talks about nakedness, he's talking about not simply the perspective that we have of just being totally without clothes, but not having much. Not having much, being in rags. And God is saying, none of those circumstances, none of those things will separate you from the love of God. He goes on, just as it is written in verse 36. For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's from Psalm 44. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And so in the midst of this life, of the trials and the distress and the persecutions and the heartaches and the difficulties, the reality is for the person who is truly in Christ, folks, it doesn't say, well, you just make it to the end and God takes you to glory. That's not the picture. He said, for those who are in Christ, you overwhelmingly conquer through Christ who loves you. And that was a picture of Paul, even at the end of his life. You guys, keep in mind, he went through all of those great tribulations at the very end. They killed him. They killed him. But his perspective was, in 2 Timothy, was anticipation. God will deliver me. And God did deliver him, even through death. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hebrews 6 says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, that is Christ. And so in the midst of it all, see, it is this broad landscape, if you will, a picture of the Christian life. Of what God has done for us, the security that we have in him, the hope, the comfort, the strength, the authority, the confidence in all that he does in our lives. And our response is not a fearful obedience. It's a loving submission, a desire to please him above all else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the beautiful picture that you've given to us. We thank you for your love. Lord, things that we don't deserve in any respect, and yet you so kindly done. We can just bow before you humbly. That's all we can do, and thank you, God.
that you allow us to have precious, intimate relationship with you. We can be heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Lord, we thank you for that, and we do long for the day that we'll be in your presence. Oh, we thank you for that hope in Christ's name. Amen.